Lord's Day 20. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. And then we should read John 16, verses 8 through 11. And when he, that is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and when he is come, he will reprove or convict or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Lord's Day 20 explains the meaning of the great Christian confession, I believe in the Holy Ghost. This is a confession about the Blessed Spirit himself. He is a person. He is true and co-eternal God. He is God. We confess, he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Hence we confess that he is one of the three persons in the Blessed Trinity. Lord's Day 20 also constitutes a confession about the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is here confessed as the great gift of God to us by Jesus Christ. Secondly, he is also given me. The great gift of God to us in Christ is the Holy Spirit, in whom is all our salvation. He is given to us also as the bond of union with Christ himself, because he is given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits. He joins and unites us to the Son of God incarnate. And in so doing, he is the Comforter. He's given to us. He makes us, by true faith, united with Jesus Christ and his benefits, the two, Christ and his benefits, always coming together, so that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. This is the way in which he comforts us, and this is the way in which he abides in us, as the presence of Christ as the Lord of our salvation in our lives. Is this, however, enough? Enough for a true confession of the Holy Spirit? Is it enough to confess his personality, his deity, as the third person of the Trinity? Is it enough that we confess him as the gift of God, effecting union with Christ, and so bringing comfort? The point is, this is underscored in Lord's Day 20, that this confession must be believed and made in each one of us very personally. Someone does not believe Lord's Day 20 unless he can say that the Holy Spirit is given also to me. Me personally. I know the Spirit. He dwells in my heart. That he makes me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, so that I'm joined to the incarnate Christ forever. And the Holy Spirit is the great one who comforts me, and he will abide with me forever. That's the Christian confession of Lord's Day 20. And this confession is biblical, and very easy to show that it is biblical too. Which of the four gospel accounts, I ask you, is the one which says most about the Holy Spirit? And you should be forming the answer in your mind, the Gospel according to John. Which section of John says most about the Holy Spirit? And you should be thinking, John 14 through 16, Christ's discussion with his disciples after the Lord's Supper. And what is the longest treatment of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this section, John 14 through 16, of this gospel? And the answer here is John 16, verses 7 through 15. That is the heart and conclusion of this discussion of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. And we're going to consider verses 8 through 11 especially, which I'm going to read again. When the Spirit has come, he will reprove or convict or convince the world. And here, I'll explain it more fully later, here the world is the world viewed from God's decree of election, the world of the sheep, the faithful ones. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, those three things, which are then explained, of sin, because they believe not in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So here we have then the Holy Spirit's work in convincing or convicting the world. Why did, for instance, the 3,000 believe on the day of Pentecost when they didn't believe before? Well, the Holy Spirit came and said, this is the Christ promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Let's consider then the Spirit convicting the world. The Spirit convicting the world. First, his threefold work. And second, the vital lessons. The first thing said here about the Holy Spirit is that he convicts the world of sin. And then that's further explained. He convicts the world about sin as regards to or with respect to this. They don't believe on me. This work of the Holy Spirit, exalted in this word of Christ, is so necessary because sin rests easy on the natural man. He commits sin frequently and frequently also without almost so much as a thought. He never confesses it. And if he does, he doesn't confess it as something which is damnable. And therefore, it's not really a confession of sin at all. Nor does he confess his sin as an affront to the Holy God. And the point of this text is that it takes the convicting work of the Holy Ghost, that alone, to convict a man of sin. My voice can never do it, but the Holy Ghost can and does. And this is why, according to this word of God, the ascended Jesus Christ sent the Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin. And I could say that if the Holy Spirit of Christ wasn't sent into the world, there wouldn't be one person on the planet who is truly convicted of sin. He couldn't be. It's the work of the Spirit to do that. And without the Spirit, no conviction of sin. Now, what sin is it that the Holy Spirit here especially convicts us of? It's not idolatry. It's not disobedience to parents. It's not hatred or covetousness. The Holy Spirit does convict us of those things in the proper time and place. But the Holy Spirit especially convicts us of this one thing: unbelief in Jesus Christ. That's what the text says. The Spirit convinces us of sin, namely, they don't believe in me. That's the sin of which the Holy Spirit especially convicts people. We probably would never have thought of that. And that is precisely the reason why the Holy Spirit must convict us of it. The fact that man's natural conscience never considers it. The world will say that there's all sorts of terrible things going on the earth today. And it will never say this, that man is so bad that he rejects the knowledge and faith of Jesus Christ, and that that is the epitome of his wickedness. That would never darken their minds. Why is it this sin that the Holy Spirit convicts the world? One reason is that this sin is what we might call a mother sin. Scripture teaches in the Epistle to the Galatians that faith works by love. Well, we could turn that around and point it out in the negative sense, that sin works by unbelief. At the root of every sin is unbelief. Unbelief that God sees. Unbelief that this is evil. Unbelief in the final judgment. And out of this unbelief, this lack of union and alienation from God, spews all the wicked things which mankind does. Not believing in Jesus Christ, you cannot know and worship God. That's the first and second commandments. No way to have God as your God or to worship God rightly except through Jesus Christ. Not knowing Jesus Christ, any and every attempt to approach God is blasphemy, because God cannot be known or worshipped or served except through the Son, which he sent into the world. Outside of Jesus Christ, the Lord's Day cannot be kept, because the heart of the Lord's Day is resting in Jesus Christ from all of our sins. And without Jesus Christ, man cannot love his neighbor in his position, life, property, and so on, which is the second table of the law. And if someone doesn't understand this sin, this root mother sin of unbelief in Christ, he cannot truly understand any sin. It's only when a person is brought to see that he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ and that he's outside of fellowship with God that it dawns on him, as it ought, that he is under God's wrath, and that none of his works can ever be accepted with God because his person is not accepted with God. Because God doesn't accept any of the doings of anybody unless he first of all accepts the person himself. And then God accepts our works through the cleansing mediation of Christ. And then the person begins to see and confess with Isaiah in chapter 64 that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and only that lesson can be taught by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, man, and you've seen it yourself, and you've experienced it too prior to faith in Christ, man instinctively believes the great lie that he is basically good. It's only the Holy Spirit that can dislodge this inveterate sin in fallen mankind. We could look at it again from a different perspective. Why does the Holy Spirit convict of this particular sin? Because this is the sin against all remedy. All other sins break God's commandments and incur guilt. This sin differs in this respect from the other ones, in that it rejects the atonement of Jesus Christ, which is the only remedy for sin. So this sin prevents the remission of every other sin. And while unbelief continues, all other sins are retained. But when unbelief departs, all other sins are remitted. The Holy Spirit is given to convince the world of this great sin. You don't believe on the Son of God, and that is your greatest iniquity. The Holy Spirit also convinces and convicts of righteousness. And again, the natural man has a completely wrong view of righteousness. First of all, the naturally corrupt man has the wrong view of righteousness, in that he thinks he has some. No, and he thinks that he can attain more. No. He thinks that with more resolutions, with more willpower, and with more religion, that he will become a better person. No. And the carnal man, therefore, naturally, if he's that way inclined, he turns the gospel into a manual of self-help, so that by looking at the Bible, for instance, he can be saved through his own willing and running and working, when that's directly opposite to the message of the Christian gospel. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, he convinces the sinner of a radically different view of righteousness. The righteousness not of yourself at all. The righteousness of another. And that's what the text says. When the Holy Spirit has come, he convicts and convinces the world of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And you can see, if someone thinks that righteousness is something we do, this passage would make no sense. Here, what's righteousness? What's Christ going to the Father got to do with my obtaining righteousness with God by my own works? The Holy Spirit comes by God's grace to convict the sinner of righteousness by telling the sinner this, that righteousness in justification has nothing to do with what the sinner does. Righteousness rests in the doing of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has to teach that lesson. He's the one who went to the Father, according to verse 10, as a reward for his perfect obedience, even to the death of the cross for our sins. He's the one who went to the Father to fulfill his commission and office and work and to rule over all things. And the Holy Spirit comes and teaches us this great lesson of salvation that he alone could teach. The Holy Spirit, to put it another way, convinces the sinner of an invisible righteousness. Jesus said, he convinces us of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Ye see me no more. I am invisible to you. You can't see me. I am in heaven. And this is directly contrary to carnal man, because carnal man walks by sight. He wants to be able to see his righteousness in himself with what he does. And the gospel says, and that's why it's contrary to all foolish human misunderstanding, the gospel says that you must believe for righteousness. And you must believe in the righteousness of another person and not yourself at all. And you must believe in a righteousness which is invisible, which you cannot see. The righteousness performed by another who is currently in heaven, the righteousness performed by another in his holy and spotless life 2,000 years ago, long before we were thought of or born, that's what the Holy Spirit does. And only the Holy Spirit could ever convince a man of this righteousness. And that's why all the religions which teach salvation by the works and will of the sinner are not religions of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, justifying righteousness is in another one, seated at God's right hand by what he did, and you can't earn or merit with God. And so it is that the Holy Spirit convinces the sinner of an imputed righteousness, because in believing in this invisible righteousness of another, even Jesus Christ, God imputes this righteousness to us. He reckons it to our account, so that the holy obedience of Jesus Christ, now seated at God's right hand, is legally accredited to our account. So that those who have been taught this great lesson of the gospel will be able to, and can now face it, even in their consciences, stand before God on the judgment day and hear the voice of acquittal, innocence, and righteous. Not by trying to do better or to be better,
of oneself, but by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, reckoned to our account. This is the good news of the gospel, a news so profound that the carnal man can't cope with it. He has no categories to even understand it. That he doesn't work for his salvation, but he trusts in Jesus Christ, who justifies the ungodly, who says in effect to those who are wicked of themselves and who have the spiritual sense to see it, you are righteous because of what he did, my son, 2,000 years ago. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And the third thing of which the Spirit convicts and convinces us is judgment. Of judgment, verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged. We would have thought, and alas, we're frequently wrong in such things, we would have thought that if the Holy Spirit comes and convinces us of judgment, that this would mean that the Holy Spirit would teach us that there is a final judgment day that is coming. That's what we would have thought. And that's true. He does teach us that. But there's a lot more to it, and this isn't what the text says. The Holy Spirit teaches us and convicts us of judgment, not merely a judgment which is future, but he convicts and convinces us of judgment that is past. That's what verse 11 says. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, not will be judged, but he is judged. The Holy Spirit comes and teaches us that by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the atonement for all the sins of God's people, Satan has been defeated and judged. That is what the Spirit teaches us this morning. And that's harder to believe, that Satan has already been judged at the cross. It doesn't wait for his being cast into the lake of fire. He has been judged. And that's harder to believe because we say, well, how could that be true? Because he's still active. Yeah, he still is active. But he has already been judged. Sentence has been passed upon him. His power is defeated and he is already slain. And he lives on a little while and he knows that his day is short. And so it is that in convincing us of a judgment that is already past, the future, final judgment, is made doubly certain. The final judgment is needed to right all the wrongs of the ages, when it will be shown to everyone that God is just, and every mouth of man will be silenced and stopped, and he will stop protesting. But it's even more sure, so to speak, because this has already happened. In principle, in the past, at the cross, that the prince of this world, Satan, is judged. And there's a specific reason why this text in God's word tells us of the judgment here. If the prince of this world, Satan, is judged, then the world over which he rules, it is already judged. It's already happened. The world is already being condemned at the cross. And so the believer, and he needs this assurance, he is assured that his enemies are principally judged and defeated, every one of them, though our experience and sight in this world is very much to the contrary, because we're weak and despised, and the world is powerful. The devil, Antichrist, the world, the false church, and the implication, perhaps even our flesh, defeated. And the Holy Ghost comes to us. And he does that through the preaching of the gospel too. And he convinces us that all our enemies are judged, defeated, and slain, that we're not in bondage to them, and that we can live in freedom and sanctification and grow in grace through the confidence that the victory of the cross has already been wrought. Those are the three things of which the Holy Spirit convicts and convinces the elect child of God of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the person who doesn't feel this conviction regarding sin, that his greatest sin in his life is unbelief, is he listening to the gospel? Is he truly converted? The person who wonders and who thinks, well, maybe my righteousness can merit with... He hasn't been taught with the Spirit what true righteousness is. And the person who hasn't learned this lesson about judgment too needs the teaching of the Spirit through the word of the gospel of Christ. But let's turn now to several lessons which can be gleaned from all of this. Our text this morning teaches us something about the Bible's use of the word world. Verse 8 says, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. Right? Verse 11 says, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Two uses of the word world. And as we'll see, the word world means different things in both instances. Most people wrongly think that the world means everybody head for head. And that's why they go astray on such verses as John 3:16 and end up with a universal ineffectual atonement in the cross. Well, the world does not mean everyone head for head. And I'll show you here from these two verses. Verse 8 says, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. This doesn't happen everyone head for head. Some people never hear the gospel, and therefore they are never convinced of the righteousness of Christ ascended into heaven. Many of the people who hear the gospel are not really convicted of this truth either. It's only the elect who are reproved, that is, convinced and convicted of sin and righteousness of judgment. Why then does it use the word world here, that when the Spirit has come, he reproves the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? World here is used with respect to the coming of Jesus Christ, Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, which Pentecost marks the beginning of the Catholic or universal church, as opposed to merely the nation of Israel and some few Gentile individuals in the Old Testament. So convicting and convincing the world, this work of the Holy Spirit here, embraces Jew and Gentile. And this is the way the word world is used some 13 chapters earlier in John's Gospel, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the world which God loved, the world for which Christ died, the world which believes on him, the world which is the organism of the whole human race, viewed according to God's eternal decree of election and love and the atonement and faith wrought by the Holy Spirit. That's the world. But the word world is used very differently in verse 11. And again, it doesn't mean everybody head for head, but it's a different use of the word world. Verse 11 says that the Spirit convinces of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The prince of this world. Satan is not my prince, or the prince of any believer. He is the prince of the unbelieving world. The world of the elect, verse 8. The world of the reprobate wicked, verse 11. And in neither place does it mean everyone head for head. So the Spirit then comes and convicts and convinces the elect world by using clear and cogent arguments. By using the clear and cogent arguments in the Word of God, the truth taught in the Scriptures, the truth which was inspired by the same Holy Spirit who seals it in our hearts. And this conviction is an inner conviction of intellect and heart so that the believer is infallibly and irresistibly converted and saved. The Spirit does that, and no one can resist him. And the means which the Holy Spirit uses to convict the elect sinner of sin, righteousness, and judgment is centrally the chief means of grace, the preaching of the Holy Gospel. That's how the Holy Spirit does it. Most people don't have this knowledge. Most people despise this means of conveyance of this knowledge. But that's the foolishness of God.
How is this prophecy historically fulfilled? Well, when the Spirit is come, on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, what happened? The day of Pentecost, the apostles preached. And it was the preaching of the word, blessed by the Holy Spirit, that saw 3,000 people converted. The preaching converted them. Not the miracles, not the speaking in foreign languages, the preaching. That was the central thing. When he has come, he reproves of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He did that on the day of Pentecost. And he told them that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him Christ, and he's the Savior, and he's gone up into heaven. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And you don't believe in him, and you crucified him. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what he taught the people through the preached word. And so people all over the Near Eastern and Mediterranean world were convinced and saved. And the rest of Scripture teaches us this too. Here's 1 Thessalonians 1. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. What happened here was the gospel came in word and the Holy Spirit brought it with power and assurance or conviction through preaching. And indeed preaching must be the way in which the Holy Spirit convinces elect sinners. How else is the truth of sin, righteousness, and judgment set forth? I don't know where you've been this past week or what you've been doing, but I'll venture safely to make this statement. In your activities and in your work, etc., you didn't hear this message taught about sin and righteousness and judgment. You didn't see this plastered on billboards, or you see this in the television stations, or taught in the newspapers. No. No. In the true church, that's where you hear the preaching. And that's the way that the Spirit works this spiritual saving knowledge, without which we perish. And so here again, we have underlined for us the vital importance of the preaching of the gospel. That first of all, it is the Spirit alone who works conversion by convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he uses, secondly, the preaching as his means. Therefore, those people who are outside of Jesus Christ must by all means attend on the word preached as faithfully as they can, as frequently as they can, because this is the means that God uses to convert the ungodly. This is why, too, we ought to bring the ungodly to the church to hear the word of God, because this is the place where people are going to hear the gospel and be converted. And this explains, of course, too, why so few unbelievers come to true churches. Now, they can go to all sorts of false churches because they actually belong there, and they're never going to hear much that's going to challenge them. Because Satan, who controls them, seeks by might and main to keep them from the true gospel. And the flesh doesn't want to hear about sin and righteousness and judgment. And so they fritter away their time with other foolish and mundane things, and they find time for all sorts of activities under heaven, but darkening the door of a true church, too busy. No desire. And that's the total depravity and blindness of us carnal men by nature. And this shows us too that the preaching of the Word of God must
have with it the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that the Spirit does all these things. He approves of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. There's no idea here that there's any sort of free will of man whereby he can see himself saved or he can be saved when it suits him. The Spirit alone does this. The Spirit alone brings all of the conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And of course, only the Holy Spirit could do this, because it's too powerful a work to take a totally depraved, dead sinner who's an enemy of God and righteousness, who lives in spiritual darkness, to take him and raise him up to new spiritual life in Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Ghost could do that. It is in fact the glory of the third person of the Holy Trinity sent by Jesus Christ that he has this office to apply the gospel effectually in our hearts. Here's the order. The triune God sends Jesus Christ into the world. He ascends into heaven with his accomplished redemption. And then the Holy Spirit of Christ descends from heaven to apply this redemption to his people. And that's the purpose of the Spirit at his descent, verse 8. When he is come, he will do this as he has been sent. He will approve and convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And this teaches us too that Christianity is wholly a supernatural and divine religion. Man didn't conceive it. God revealed it. And we need the Holy Spirit, therefore, in our midst, in all of our church services and activities. And to echo the words of this text, the prayer which accompanies the preaching of the gospel is this: Lord, use this word by the Holy Spirit to convince us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And without that, it's just words. And so penetrating further into the idea of the work of the Holy Spirit, this is what he especially does in the Trinity, in the work of redemption. His work is the convictor, the convincer, the one who seals on our hearts the truth, inwardly persuades us, powerfully turns our hearts so that we receive the Word of God as truth. He convinces us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, as we've said. But we can expand this out to embrace the whole spectrum of biblical doctrine. He convinces us with regard to everything which is taught in the Scriptures. You couldn't understand and receive as truth anything in the Bible but for the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who seals on our heart the truth of the ecumenical and reformed creeds. And all this gives us a biblical and reformed vantage point to analyze what goes on in the church world today. This tells us a lot about the activity of churches and ministers and believers. Consider churches or ministers or believers who have little or no conviction of the truth. The Word of God doesn't mean anything to them. The great things of God's law summed in the confessions, they're very little interest in them. Oh, that's just too much doctrine. I have no time for that. It's not that big a deal. Does it really matter? People who say that are thereby saying, as for me, I don't have the Holy Spirit. No, sir. The Holy Spirit says here, convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And this person says, not that big a deal. Obviously, he hasn't been drinking the Holy Spirit. Now, he could be a Pentecostal and he could be casting out demons 24 hours a day and all the other things that they claim to do. And if we set aside all that stuff, he reveals his true colors when he says, oh, I don't really interested in that. And no, that's too heavy. And no, you know. no interest in the Holy. This is what the Holy Spirit does. This is what he chiefly does. Even in the days when the apostles were on the earth. And we're this sort of take it or leave it, devil may care, disinterest in the doctrines of the Word of God prevails. You see there that the Holy Spirit is grieved, dishonored, despised, rejected. And you see there too, serious weaknesses in preaching and Bible studies and catechizing, which are the means which the Spirit uses to convict of the truth. And where those things are despised and belittled and cast down, and the Spirit leaves through the back door. And this therefore has everything to say to us who are called upon here to grow in love and grow in conviction of the truth and honour the Holy Spirit and honour Christ who sent them and honour the God of our salvation. Because if we're not growing in these things, then instead of the Holy Spirit, we have another spirit at work. A spirit which casts doubt and belittles the Word of God. A spirit which, if allowed and tolerated and not repented of, will lead slowly to a looser life and false doctrine and toleration for it and openness to worldliness and sin. And then we need to hear the word of the gospel, repent and believe. And on the other hand, if we are growing in a love for Jesus Christ as set forth in the word and blessed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, then we have good reason to thank God for this knowledge which comes from the descended Spirit in our hearts. And to diligently keep on using the means of grace and to avoid complacency, and to press on towards the mark. Amen.